Wow. Thank you, Steve and Jenna. It's wonderful. You prepared us so well for our text this morning. You can be making your way to John chapter 3. And if you're just joining us today, we do not preach John 3:16 every week, even though it deserves many weeks of preaching. We are in this verse in our study of the Gospel of John. And you have a pretty extensive outline there in your bulletin. And we've been looking at, in John 3, the first of two contributions from God that demonstrate salvation originates from heaven. And the first one we've been looking at is salvation necessitates the work of God. Salvation necessitates the work of God. And that has been Jesus' main point, the thrust throughout this chapter thus far. In the first eight verses, we saw that first work of God that's necessitated for salvation in the rebirth of the Spirit. In the rebirth of the Spirit. And in those eight verses there, Jesus begins to converse with a leader of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he emphasizes there to Nicodemus the necessity of being born from above. And this is a sovereign, gracious act of the Holy Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ and then to enter into the kingdom once he begins to reign. It takes this work of the Spirit. But based on Nicodemus's just highly skeptical response to this teaching throughout that section there, Jesus then points out another work of God that is necessary for salvation, and that's in the understanding of the teaching. Verses 9 to 13. In the understanding of the teaching. And in this passage, Christ did not have to ascend, he says, to heaven to obtain this revelation for his teaching. He didn't have to go up to get it. He simply is teaching what he has heard and seen from the Father since he always existed in heaven. But despite that clarity and the truthfulness that he brings in his teaching, it still takes a work of God to understand it. Because he says, how are you going to understand the things that I'm going to teach you if you can't even understand these initial things? And so in the following two verses, 14 and 15, the ultimate work that unlocks that understanding is put forth there in the comparison of past rescue. In the comparison of past rescue, in these two verses there, 14 and 15, Jesus gives Nicodemus an analogy of how he will be lifted up to bring forth salvation in comparison to how Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, Numbers chapter 21, to provide a salvation, physical salvation, physical deliverance from the poisonous snakes that were killing people and biting many others because of God's judgment. The one who looked to the bronze serpent that Moses raised up was delivered physically. But there's a contrast we saw. Because those who were delivered in Moses' time simply returned to their previous existence. They were restored, so to speak. But the one who looks upon the lifted up Son of Man in faith, he'll receive, verse 15, eternal life. And this is describing a new kind of life, not just an everlasting life, a new kind of spiritual life. This is consisting in a saving relationship with God. That's why Jesus says, John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one whom you sent. Knowing God is eternal life. It starts upon conversion and lasts forever. And so we studied these first 15 verses here. And there's been much teaching on what God must do in salvation. How God must initiate the conversion of any person. But in this first verse we're going to study together this morning, the most well-known verse in the history of the world, why God brought forth salvation will be on display. Why he did it. And we can explore this with the following question. What is the ultimate cause of the Son of Man being lifted up to grant eternal life to all who believe? What is the ultimate cause of this? What brought it about? There are two potential answers that are put forth here. Number one, is it something that is found in mankind? Or is the motivating factor, secondly, something that is found in God? That's your two options. To state it another way, do people provoke the love of God based on who they are or what they do, or is God's love initiated from within himself? Well, as this text unfolds, it's going to be obvious God's love is not immeasurable because he has an amazing ability to find worthy recipients of his love. That's not why it's immeasurable. It's immeasurable because he chooses to give his immeasurable love to such unworthy recipients. That's what we're going to see. And with that in mind, we're ready for the fourth and final work of God that is necessary for salvation, and this is in the ultimate expression of love. Verses 16 to 21. We're going to spend 2 weeks in these six verses here. In the ultimate expression of love. Let me read 14 to 17 for us. John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, just a little textual note here. I know if you have a red letter Bible, verses 16 to 21 are probably red. But that's not entirely definitive. There's nothing in the original text that would tell us whether these are actually the spoken words of Christ in this moment, or actually the words inspired by Christ to the Apostle John to write down. So it's a judgment call. Are these words that are continuing a quotation from Christ beginning in verse 10? Or are these a break in that? And these are John's theological reflections on what Christ just taught. You can probably tell from your outline. I chose the latter. That these are the words of John. These are theological reflections. And there are a couple reasons for that, just quickly here. Number one, if 16 to 21 are a direct quotation of Christ, verses 16 and 18 are the exclusive occasions in all the Gospels that Christ refers to himself as the only begotten. If these are the words of Christ, that would be true. These are the only place that he refers to himself that way. And of course, we've seen John use this description for Christ multiple times already in chapter 1. And secondly, it seems that the Apostle John gives another theological reflection at the end of chapter 3 as well. The first person pronouns John the Baptist was using, ending in verse 30, are no longer found after that. And I believe our author, John the Apostle, concludes the chapter with some summary statements beginning in verse 31, ending in verse 36. So you kind of have a pattern here in this chapter. Of course, back to our thoughts here on the passage we're studying this morning, even if these aren't technically red letters, we know the Spirit of Christ inspired all the words of Scripture. And so these are technically the words of Christ, even if they weren't spoken right here to Nicodemus. And so let's dive in. Verse 16, and we need to just read one word and stop. For. Because. And when you see a for, When you see a therefore in other texts, it's essential to look at what preceded it. And so in this case, John 3:16 is functioning as an explanation of what was taught in verses 14 to 15. John 3:16 then supplying the reason the Son of Man will be lifted up to provide eternal life to all who believe. And this four here is one of the most important fours in all your Bible. It unveils the ultimate reason for the cross. As we saw last week in verses 14 to 15, in the analogy, God's mercy was indirectly on display as Moses was instructed to create and lift up the bronze serpent on the pole again so that all those who were bitten by the poisonous, deadly snakes could look and live. God's mercy was there, of course. But the stated initiation of deliverance in Numbers 21 was Moses' intercession after the people confessed their sin and cried out to him to intercede. That's what sparked God to do that in the Numbers 21 text. What is clear in John 3:16 is that there is no human initiation for the lifting up of the Son of Man. So what motivated it? God's love. Just to strip down just the main part of this verse to subject, verb, direct object. Here it is. God loved the world. And now, just as at the outset here when we dive into this verse, anyone who tries to identify a particular group of people in this beginning part of John 3:16 is missing John's point. We're not to try to identify a particular group of people. The emphasis is not on which human beings God loves. That's not the emphasis. It's on the characteristic of humanity in its totality. That's the emphasis. Remember, John has already introduced us to the term world back in chapter 1. When we studied chapter 1, we came across the following definition, courtesy of D. Edmund Hebert. Listen to how this is defined. The world does not refer to the material creation. That's typically the earth in Scripture, the land. It's not it. But rather to the entire mass of unredeemed humanity as an egocentric system that is hostile to God. It is a mighty flood of thoughts, feelings, principles of action, conventional prejudices, dislikes, attachments, which have been gathering around human life for ages, impregnating it, impelling it, molding it, and degrading it. Its central aim is self-enjoyment and self-promotion in disregard of or in open rebellion towards God. The world. And so to try to understand this from God's perspective, in light of his absolute holiness, and then in light of his hatred for sin because of that holiness, you have to try to picture something so repugnant, so despicable in your sight, to try to have some sort of comparison to the world in God's sight. And once we have that in mind, now we can reread it. For God so loved the world. I mean, this concept of God loving what could easily be classified as entirely unlovable is reiterated in many passages in the New Testament. And I want us to spend a few minutes just looking at all of them, because it's crucial we cement this truth in our minds. And what is it? God's love is not spectacular because, again, he has an incredible ability to find worthy recipients. That's not why his love is incredible. Not at all. Listen to how the following passages describe those who receive God's love. We saw one earlier in the scripture reading time, Ephesians chapter 2. Who received God's mercy and love in verse 4 and following? Those who are described in verses 1 to 3, dead in sin, deserving of wrath, who walk according to the world's ways, according to their sinful desires, according to Satan's schemes. That's who is made alive. You can turn to Matthew 5. We're going to be going through quickly in these texts, but Matthew 5, 43. It's good that you see these and know where they are in your own copy of the scriptures here. Matthew 5, 43. Jesus speaking, of course, Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, 5:43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, that's the Pharisaical oral tradition. That's not scripture. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so that you may be characterized by what God does. What does he do? For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, both sun and rain are good things in this context, in the agrarian context here. He gives what is his to the just and the unjust. He loves his enemies. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This section is rich with grace-centered teaching. So it's no surprise in how sinners are described, those who receive God's grace. In Romans 5, verse 6, first, 5, 6 of Romans. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not a good start on our characteristic list. Helpless and ungodly. One of those is bad enough. Both of them are pitiable. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, those who missed the mark, those who go astray, Christ died for us. Verse 10. One more description. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You can't get around those descriptions in that text. Helpless, ungodly, enemies, sinners. That's who receives God's love. Last one, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3. 3:3 of Titus. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, well, certainly not according to the description in verse 3, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We looked at this in the first 8 verses of John 3. It's a parallel. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All these texts answer the following question in the same way. Who does God love? Certainly not those who are lovable. Not those who are lovable. This is why D.A. Carson wrote this. When John tells us here in verse 16 that God loves the world, far from being an endorsement of the world, it is a testimony to the character of God. In other words, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. End quote. Now, if you are in Christ this morning, a recipient of his salvation, it's essential to see yourself saved out of this mass of unredeemed humanity that is hostile toward God. It's essential. You see, that's who you were. That's who we all were. And the Apostle Paul provides some great assistance to help us adopt that mindset. Remember what he said, 1 Timothy 1:15? I'm going to switch over to here, guys, for that little thing that's going on. There we go. Thank you. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The Apostle Paul is saying that. See how it makes it personal? God so loved the world. And before we move on into, back to John 3 now, before we move on into what resulted from this love, we got to examine something, how that little word so is functioning. The word so can be, it's translated several different ways. It can highlight the degree of something. It can highlight the manner of something, the degree or the manner. So how much or how, based on the context. So here's a question for us. Is John emphasizing that the giving of the Son is the outworking of God's love for the world? Is the giving of the Son the outworking of his love? Or is the giving of the Son equated to God's love? That's God's love. Well, the grammar can go either way, so I'm going to let John answer that question from 1 John 4:9. Listen to this, 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, get this, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. So, how do we answer that? Well, because God is love, he has a love for the world. And that love manifests itself in the giving of the Son for the world. And as we've been seeing, his love is not the least bit based on a positive or lovable perception of the object of his love, namely the world. God loves because he chooses to do so, period. This has always been the case of God's love. Think back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just listen to this. The Lord speaks through Moses to tell his people why he loves them. See if you can pick up on it. See if you can identify the reason why he loves them. The people of Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7. Deuteronomy, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Catch it? Why does the Lord love his people? Because he loves his people. He can't find something particular in them. He chooses to give them his love. Even take a New Testament correlation here, Ephesians chapter 5. It's very clear. Christ did not love the church because the church was glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's not why he loved the church. What does the text say? Christ chose to love the church, and as a result of that love, he gave himself for the church to make her glorious, holy, and blameless. And so when we're all said and done with this text, it should be impossible to walk away without contemplating, first, how is it possible that God can love the world? How is this possible? And then second, how inexplicable that God can love me. That, again, the high degree of love portrayed in this verse is so extravagant precisely because of the extreme unworthiness of the object of God's love. That's how it's put on display. And now ready for the next part of verse 16, the result of God's love. The result of God's love. Notice the action in this part of the verse here is that God gave. Now, in the very next verse, and many other times in the Gospel of John, it's said that Jesus even says the Father sent the Son. Sending it points to sending the Son on a mission, something to accomplish. Verse 16, though, God gave the Son. This is an action implying generosity, help. And so the result of God's love was the giving of a gift, and that gift was actually his Son. But again, notice how the Son is described here. God's only begotten, we've studied this term, his unique, his one-of-a-kind Son. And of course, as we've been seeing, the fact that God loves the world is remarkable, but the fact that God gives his only begotten Son for the world, this is inconceivable. I'm thinking of the comparisons that we've seen in Scripture thus far, even your Old Testament, even John chapter 1, verse 17, God gave his people the law. He gave his people the promised land. That's a wonderful gift. He gave certain people wisdom and knowledge. And it's also said many times in the Old Testament that he opens up the womb and he gives people children. But in terms of God giving his own Son, there's only one place we can look to that even comes close to something categorically similar. Of course, that's the account of Abraham offering up Isaac. And we have a direct link because Hebrews 11:17 calls Isaac Abraham's only begotten Son, which we drew out when we studied that term, because if you know the story, Isaac is not Abraham's only son. He's not even a firstborn son, but he's the only begotten, the unique, one of a kind. But we know the story back in Genesis 22. Isaac is spared from being killed. And in that way, the author of Hebrews says that he experienced a type of the resurrection. But when you're reading that story for the first time, and you sense the weight of what's about to happen in Genesis 22, that Abraham, the father, is about to kill his son Isaac for a sacrifice, there's something that cries out in you, doesn't it? No, this can't be like this. It can't end like this. And the reason that happens is that there's something intrinsically wrong with a father sacrificing his son, especially the son of promise, unless there is a greater good as determined by God. And the end of verse 16 will unveil that greater good of this giving of the only begotten. But again, just to continue to wrap our minds around the immensity of this gift, consider God's love for the world resulted in God's giving of the Son for the world. And just another disclaimer here so that we don't get sidetracked. This verse is not teaching anything about the atonement, the extent of the atonement. It's not in view in this verse. All we need to see is what's highlighted at the end of verse 16, because that places a limitation on who benefits from the saving work of Christ. This verse clearly is not teaching universalism, that everyone is saved. No, those who believe.
So before we move on, let's just pause to consider what you would be willing to give, not just for one person, but maybe a group of people who were at least minimally indifferent to you, and even maybe hostile to you. What would you give? Now, I know what happens in our hearts on a good day. Let's say we have a good day. We might withhold some mistreatment. We might withhold some retaliation. That'd be a good day. Maybe on a very good day, we might reach forth with some sort of tangible blessing, maybe out of an abundance that we have. Might choose to bless in that way, perhaps on a really good day, right? In stark contrast to that, God gives the world his very best, the beloved Son, the one who is God and who was with God. This is why Leon Morris has said, God's love is not a vaguely sentimental feeling. Be careful of teachings that put that forth. Be careful of lyrics that put that forth. It's not put forth like that in Scripture. It's not a vaguely sentimental feeling, but a love that costs because God gave what was most dear to him. And so we've seen what motivated the giving of this unspeakable gift of the only begotten. But this final part of verse 16 will disclose the intended purpose. So let's move to the purpose of God's love now, and this will take us into verse 17 as well. So the end of verse 16 and verse 17 is structured by stating the intention in the negative first and then in the positive. So the end of verse 16 basically states this, the one who believes in him, the only begotten Son, that one will not perish. And now the word perish in the Gospel of John, it can mean to be ruined or to expire or die. Both meanings are in the Gospel, and so context determines which one is here. But I think in light of the judgment theme that appears so consistently in the following five verses, it seems apparent here the connotation of perish in verse 16 is death. Especially, why? Because eternal life is the opposite concept put forth. And so that deadly danger implied up in verses 14 to 15, in order for the Son of Man to have to be lifted up, he must be saving his people from something. Well, it was implied there, and now it just became explicit. Because people might perish. Or you could say people will perish apart from the Son. And we know from the very first sin of Adam and Eve, all sinners have incurred a death sentence, for the wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns somebody, death. Of course, that's a very prevalent theme throughout Scripture, that sin brings forth death. That's the outcome of God's holy and righteous judgment of that sin. This is why he says in John 8:24, Jesus does, I say to you, John 8:24, that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. How can he say that? Well, only he provided the perfect and pure once-for-all sacrifice. Only he is the perfect Lamb of God who could do that. And no one else could bring perfect righteousness to the table to bring forth the exchange the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, he's perfect, spotless, to be sin on our behalf, to take the penalty of sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the exchange. Only he can bring the righteousness required to enable that exchange. So So John 3:16 teaches it was God's intention due to his love to give the Son to rescue sinners from perishing.
But again, it's readily apparent from this verse, not all sinners will be rescued from death.
And so again, universalism is completely anti-biblical. That is an absolute damning heresy. That's saying that eventually everyone will be saved. There is no judgment. That's not taught here. Clearly.
And so even though God loved the world and he gave his only son for the world, only those who believe will benefit from this gift of love.
So again, we've already seen what has been taught in this chapter. God must work in the heart in order for one to believe. And so this belief or faith, it's also a work of God.
So consequently, because it's a work of God, this kind of belief here in John 3:16, which results in eternal life, is not merely agreeing that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who came and took on flesh and dwelt among men. That's not in and of itself this kind of belief. And the kind of belief that results in eternal life also is not expressed by merely affirming that Jesus died on the cross for sins.
To understand the kind of belief found in John 3:16, listen to Charles Spurgeon's outstanding pastoral plea from one of his sermons on this text. He said this: "You may believe that Jesus died for you, and you may believe what is not true, and that which will bring you no sort of good whatsoever. Do not say, 'I believe that Jesus died for me,' and because of that verbalization alone, conclude that you are saved," he says. "I ask you to remember," he says, "that genuine faith that saves has for its main element trust, absolute rest of the entire soul on the Lord Jesus Christ's work to save sinners."
End quote. Now, this goes along with so many teachings in Scripture of false professions of faith. And that highlights those who are trusting in their faith, ultimately. They're trusting in their faith instead of trusting in Christ. It's not real faith that they're trusting in their profession instead of trusting in Christ. And you might say, that's kind of subtle. It's nuanced. How do we know that? Well, it's pretty easy. They have no spiritual fruit of their faith because they keep trusting in themselves ultimately and not in Jesus Christ. And so instead of trusting in Christ's power, instead of trusting in Christ's finished work, in his promises about that finished work, they trust in the fact they're trying harder to be a better person. That's not saving faith. That's not believing in the only begotten. Again, you can conclude that's occurring when sanctification is not happening. But saving faith, in contrast, can be defined using the word entrustment. And this is from the book Free to Be Holy. To entrust yourself to someone involves placing yourself at the complete disposal of his promises and character. You hand yourself over. That's faith. So according to the end of John 3:16, the one who has that faith not only is rescued from eternal death, but is also granted something, notice, granted eternal life. I want to review that quotation about eternal life I shared last week. Because again, I think this is misconstrued often. This author wrote, "Eternal is not used merely to add the idea of perpetuity to one's existing life, but to express more fully the quality which belongs to that life itself. This life is a new condition, replacing the old condition of death, which consists of evil and darkness. It is the spiritual order of being,
the existence of fellowship with God into which Christ brings men, end quote, eternal life. So because of his great love, God gave his only Son, not only to rescue from the condemnation of sin resulting in eternal death, but also to grant eternal life. Again, this is a new spiritual existence that consists of being in a vital union with God himself, and it culminates with being in his presence forever. That's what he grants. So in light of these truths we've studied, J.C. Ryle supplied some very helpful conclusions of this verse. He said, God's love is offered to all men freely, fully, honestly, and unreservedly. But it is only received and efficacious through the one channel of Christ's redemption. He who does not believe in Christ cannot access God's love and will perish as a result. It's a great summary. And so there are only two options in this verse for every person. Either being a recipient of God's love in Christ by faith, resulting in eternal life, or perishing in unbelief, apart from the presence of God, resulting in eternal judgment, darkness. I was thinking about this verse and what's to follow even next week, and we live in a world that hates binary realities, right? Black and white things. There's nothing more binary in terms of spiritual, eternal things than John 3:16. Two options. And that's going to become increasingly clear in the next verses. Let's just look at one more verse for this morning, verse 17. This is essentially an expanded teaching on the last part of verse 16. And notice our connector word, verse 17, for. Verse 17 then is the reason for at least the end of verse 16. So let's put it into its place here in verse 16 and 17 together. The reason God gave his only begotten Son so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life, that reason is because God didn't send his Son into the world for the purpose of judgment, but for salvation. Another way to state this, perhaps you've had ESV, you have condemned. That's right. That's right there. God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn or enact the death sentence upon the world. Rather, God's intention of giving and sending of the Son was to rescue the world. That's the word save, rescue. That's when you find somebody who has a testimony of salvation, you ask, what were you saved from? What were you rescued from? That should be in a testimony. That's why he sent the Son, but please note this verse does not eliminate the notion of God's judgment. Again, the following verses make that very clear. Furthermore, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, 5:25, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Why did I read that verse? Just to demonstrate that John 3, 16 and 17, again, do not eliminate the reality of God's coming judgment. There's most certainly a judgment coming. All you have to do is read the last book in your Bible to see that very clearly. But the Son's first coming His first coming right here did not entail punishing sinners.
But if you think about it carefully, it's interesting, right? God wouldn't have to do anything at all to judge the world. He wouldn't have to do anything. That's the natural trajectory of the world. That's the default end of the unredeemed mass of humanity. That's where it's heading. He does nothing, that's it. Get rid of the two options, just one. So it certainly would have been right and just for God to do nothing. Or it would also have been right and just for God to send a son to judge the world in his first coming. That would have been right and just for God to do. But instead, God sent the son to save the world. And so we think about what we've studied now in the first 17 verses. Do we see salvation necessitates a work of God? God must cause one to be born from above by his Spirit. God must open one's eyes to the truthfulness and significance of Christ's teaching. And in order to save sinners, God must give his only son, which was an act that flowed from his unfathomable love for the world. Here's how we're going to conclude our time this morning, just with a few takeaways. What are some takeaways about this verse, about this teaching, how the love of God is expressed in the giving of his son to save sinners? Number one, how terribly evil and destructive must sin be in order for God to be required to send his only unique son to death in order to deal with it decisively? How terribly wicked and evil is it? You've probably heard it said like I have. It would only take one sin of one person to send Christ to the cross to save that person. So how vehemently opposed should we be to any sin in our lives? Number two. How committed is God to manifest his love to save sinners, that he would give his beloved son to rescue his enemies? How committed is God to save, that he would do that? We should never doubt his propensity to save. Never doubt his propensity to sanctify either. He has gone so far, Romans 8:32, is to freely give us his son. Graciously, will he not give us what we need to persevere to the end? How terribly evil and destructive must sin be? How committed is God to manifest his love to bring forth salvation? Thirdly, how completely irrational is it for a believer to doubt God's love? We know sin is irrational. We know that. But in light of what we've studied, how completely irrational is it for a believer to doubt God's love? I love what Jerry Bridges wrote here. He said, whenever we are tempted to doubt God's love for us, we should go back to the cross. We should reason somewhat in this fashion. If God loved me enough to give his son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I'm his child. Having loved me to the ultimate extent at the cross, he cannot possibly fail to love me in my times of adversity. Having given such a priceless gift as his son, surely he will also give all else that is consistent with his glory and my good, end quote. It's irrational to doubt God's love as a believer in light of what he's done. And lastly,
We talked a little bit about assurance in the first hour. And if you are hearing these things and you are not absolutely certain you are in the Son by faith in his finished work, that you have this eternal life, that you have forgiveness of sins, that you have his righteousness credited to you by faith in what he has done, that you don't offer anything of yourself to God, that's for sure, for your right standing. If you're not absolutely certain of that, you must get right with God. What a great verse to know to get right with God. His first coming was characterized by salvation. No question about it. By salvation, by completing the redemptive plan, at least that aspect of it, the central piece of it. Christ completed that, his first coming. But again, second coming, that's characterized by judgment. Characterized by the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the Bible says. As you read Scripture, and especially the last book again, it's a terrifying prospect to be on the wrong side and have to deal with the wrath of the Lamb. That's terrifying. But again, what do we learn? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be lifted up on the cross for sinners. Why? So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's thank our God for that. Father, may we be increasingly stunned by your love for us, just undeserving sinners. Even when we are made into your children, we still go astray. We still transgress your commands. Yet you're patient with us. You have applied the blood of your Son to us. And so that means you'll keep us ultimately in your family. For we know that none can be lost who have truly believed in you. Jesus himself said it. If any could be lost, he failed miserably. But no one can snatch them out of my hand, he said. And so, Lord, we know our hope, the foundation, the ultimate reason of our hope is what Christ has done. And yet in this life, we must press on by faith in what has been written for us. And so, Lord, yes, we should be stunned all the more at your love for sinners. And yet if it just remains there and doesn't move into faith, robust faith, we'll be missing it. So help us, as we heard earlier, just to completely give ourselves to your purposes and your promises. Again, how can we doubt you and your plan for us if you have gone so far as giving the only begotten Son for us? Thank you for the good news, Lord, for sinners like us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.